We have been thinking about the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves, for 2 weeks. I must say that this is a great principle that we must understand, and this is a great commandment from God. Therefore, we need to be able to keep and obey this commandment. But in fact, there are so many different scenarios. There are so many conditions of life and situations we can think of. Therefore, we cannot study of this topic from every angle and every aspect we may experience. Thus, we need wisdom and obedient heart so that we can apply this very principle, the commandment of God, to everyday life we may experience. Last week, we learned that the keeping of the second commandment also depends upon our correct view of God. So if we do not know of God correctly and fully, completely, then as a result, incorrect view of God theology is going to lead us to disobey God's divine commandment. We love Him by obeying His commandments. By now, I believe that all of us know what it means to love our neighbors and how significant this commandment is to the believers. However, there are still some lingering questions in our minds. Are we doing what we know? Thus, can we say that we love our neighbors as ourselves? If not, we ought to be troubled inside, and we must feel very much uneasiness inside of us because we know that we have not kept one of the two great commandments God has ever given to us. If our conscience is not bothered or disturbed, even though we have not obeyed the Lord's commandment, then we have a serious spiritual problem. Or we are deceiving ourselves as if everything is okay. The commandment of God means duty and responsibility on our part. It does not require our agreement. It does not require our emotional consent to it. It requires our dutiful spirit and responsible attitude on our part. Thus, today, I'd like to talk about the main cause of our failures to obey this commandment wholeheartedly, and the solution to change our attitude to this commandment and its accompanying problems. And obviously, the purpose of this message is to encourage all of us to obey this divine and very significant and important commandment. Let me begin with the cause of our failures. Let me read the second commandment once again to observe a couple of points from it in order to bring forth the real essence of the teaching we need to understand this morning. It requires our thinking process. Second commandment is this, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we look into it very carefully, we find from we group here, which is referred as thou in the verse, and they group, which are thy neighbor. It means that the main essence of this commandment is none other than relational between we and they. Love your neighbors. So we group is one group, and they, our neighbors group, another group. It is relational between we and they. Therefore, first of all, we are able to identify the cause of failures. Why we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. The primary cause of our failures to keep this commandment is our failures in relationships amongst the believers or neighbors. We and they, these two groups, are to be related and relational. And somehow the relationship is broken. The command that we should love our neighbors as ourselves is about the quality and existence, the connection of our relationships. Thus, this commandment urges us to be relational to our neighbors in good terms and quality. And also, by giving us this commandment, the Lord clarifies that love of our neighbors is not our preference or choice, but a duty and responsibility. In other words, love is not a choice, it is a duty. Therefore, we are not entitled to say that we cannot love or we do not want to love such and such and so, because love is a responsibility. It is a duty. It is a commandment. From the foregone discussions, we can find that we may identify the primary cause of our failures is a connection problem to our neighbors. And the chief connection or relational problem is none other than individualism or selfish attitude, individualism. While we are emphasizing personal faith in Christ Jesus, we fall into a trap of individualistic attitude in Christian communities. In order to keep the second commandment, we cannot but be connected and related to fellow believers, neighbors. It is probably a problem of modern society too. Even husband and wife are not connected. Parents and children are not connected. Siblings are not connected. Apparent connection is only superficial, and our modern society suffers from a crisis of solidarity. This individualistic attitude always brings tensions between individuals and their groups. So we group and they group always under heavy tensions and stresses. The end result of Christian individualism is for us to make up happy faces before others, and for everyone to politely say greetings and properly answer accordingly, but there is no experience of rejoicing together with them who are rejoicing and weeping together with them who are weeping. Everyone focuses on his or her own matters and does not go beyond individual boundaries. Thus, Galatians 6:2 is not fulfilled and is not cared about. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God." So we are to bear the burdens for one another. Mutual burden bearing. This main cause of our failures has not been properly understood. There are some unfortunately misguided professing believers who are like to be left alone or choosy in terms of their fellowship and sharing the burdens of others. Whether or not they recognize their problems, their premise of individualistic mindset is the fountain of all their spiritual malady and impediments to their spiritual growth. They fail to understand that love is relational. When we love God, we have a relationship with Him. Likewise, in order to fulfill the second great commandment, we ought to have relationships with others without eccentric attitude. If we love only those who love us, then we do not love who do not love us, which is contrary to the spirit of the commandment. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, 46 to 48, let me read it for you. Matthew 5, 46. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Here, publicans are kind of representing the sinners. Even sinners are doing it. Wicked people are doing it. When we become choosy in defining who our neighbors are, we are making a gigantic step toward the failures or disobedience to the Lord's commandment. Individualism leads us to live further and further away from one another, socially, spiritually, and emotionally. Love gives us a feeling of being grounded, but sadly, many people, even within families and churches, do not have it. Even though they are claiming themselves as the people washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, they do not share it. This main cause keeps us from becoming who we ought to be. We are commanded to love our neighbors. And the love is to be a character trait. I cannot say to myself that I love my neighbor as myself while I refuse to relate myself to other people. I want to be alone, but I love my neighbors as myself. We cannot say that. This particular character trait, love our neighbors, cannot be formed when I isolate myself from the rest of the neighbors. Our neighbors may have different temperaments and different perspectives. As a result, we may get involved in controversies and debates at times because of our disagreements. We may experience some conflicts and unpleasant moments with them. Unless we do take them in and endure at times, how do we know that we love them? Or at least we are willing to love them. If we avoid all relational conflicts by avoiding the people, then do we keep the Lord's commandment? And we will never be able to keep the commandments. In a sense, Christian character could be a byproduct of loving other people by giving ourselves away to our neighbors who appear to be different from us. So think about the well-known love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me just quote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body," this is verse 3, "I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." NASB gives us a smoother kind of expression. NASB says this: "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." The described characteristics are the outcome of our relationships with others, without which we cannot think of love. So while we are practicing love, in fact, we are building up our Christian character, it is because love is patient. While we are loving, we become patient people. Love is kind. Even to those unkind individuals, we become kind people. Love is not jealous. And love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, etc. So love is the means that God uses to mold our Christian character. Sadly, our hyper-individualism in our society has shifted our mindset to focus on individual success, individual fulfillment, and individual actualization. So when even Christians are coming to their home churches, their expectation is how my needs are going to be met here. And they have never thought of it the other way around. How can I meet the needs of this believer's community? So instead of seeing having the view from that perspective, always they are individualistic. They are focusing upon themselves. So most of people are coming to church just for themselves. Me is in the center of their Christian religion. So if I am not satisfied, if my needs are not met, then there is no reason to be lingering around this believer's community. There are so many other communities. Whatever troubles and bothers, even in Christian fellowship, are shunned away, and most Christians are focusing on their needs and their satisfaction only. Here, there is something that they have been missing out. They have not been able to understand. They do not know that their needs also could be met by meeting others' needs. And they can be strengthened mutually. So when we are giving, when we are loving, it is not just one way of giving and loving. As a result, by loving, by giving, actually we are receiving as well. We are the recipients of the benefits we are trying to give to other people. This main cause of our failures distorts our religion. Individualism in Christian religion is only a worship of self in the name of God. Believers are living stones building a habitation of God together. But they abandon what they are supposed to do and where they are supposed to be. God clearly and strongly declares that His people are the ones loving others as themselves, and very unfortunately, they are resisting it. When our church is built around self-occupation, we, the worshipers at Hope Church, become separated from one another and divided. In this individualistic culture, professing Christians claim their freedom and freest life. Their spiritual formation happens in freedom, not within obligation. Therefore, whatever binds them with obligations and sense of duty is evil to them, not good. In this case, Christian virtue and character are defined by individuals, not by God's virtues. And they claim to be free. In the meanwhile, Christian community is broken away, and individual believers become self-centered, selfish people. Researchers in Britain asked pastors to describe the most common issue they have to address with their parishioners. So pastors are asked about the problems of their congregations. And 76% said loneliness and mental health. Former Surgeon General Vivek Murthy wrote in the Harvard Business Review, in quote, "During my years caring for patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes, it was loneliness," end of quote. There are needs of getting out of our comfort zone and shells and loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is the way that we meet our needs as well. We found the primary cause of our failures, then driving forces to move on. So how can we move on from here? Having known the primary cause that failed us to obey God's second commandment, let us see what could motivate and help us to obey His commandment. First, obviously, the love of God is the number one driving force behind our obedience to the second great commandment. Saint Augustine said, in quote, "You called, shouted, broke through my deafness. You flared, blazed, banished my blindness. You lavished your fragrance. I gasped, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." End of quote. The longing for God is the number one driving force to help us obey His commandments. The reason that we love our neighbors is because we love our God. Since we touched on this subject before, I will not repeat this lesson again today. The genuine love of God with clear understanding of Him will help and challenge us to move out from our individualistic attitude. Second, amazingly and surprisingly, personal trials and tragedies often produce unexpected outcomes. When we experience something that we have never expected or planned, we are shocked on the one hand, and we begin to respond to these experiences on the other hand in various ways. Think about a death of a child, a cancer scare, a struggle with addiction, and some life-altering tragedies. When we experience those unexpected events, we are not in the same perspective and mindset as before. We are down with bewilderment and suffering. This can happen to anyone at any age. These turbulent times do expose the deepest part of ourselves and help us understand who we truly are and see that we are not the people we thought we were. Trials and tragedies oftentimes break us open. Amazingly and surprisingly, those trials and suffering do make us different, different people. They interrupt the superficial flow of everyday life. They help us see into ourselves and beyond ourselves. They also help us see familiar things with new perspectives and new eyes. By the fact that the Lord commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, we may safely assume that all of us do have those capacities and abilities within us. This ability meets a moment of its own fulfilling and finding within us when we are hit by suffering and tragedy. So before we are hit by tragedy and suffering, we didn't care really. As long as we are okay, others' tragedies will feel sorry for them. We just say, we'll pray for you, and that's the end of everything. But when we are hit by our own tragedies and trials, then we begin to see the things differently. Neighbors we could not see before begin to be seen. Their issues we have not cared much begin to shed different lights to our minds. There is a yearning within us to do something about such matters because we are empathizing with them. In this process, we both desire and be willing to love our neighbors as ourselves. For example, after parents have lost their children by reckless gun shootings, for example, they devote themselves to gain momentum in the general public and challenge the politicians to pass legislations for gun controls. When there is a bushfire outbreak, people are more than willing to open their homes to provide shelters for the victims of fire, especially if they themselves were victims before. People who have lost their loved ones due to cancer or any particular illnesses, they donate their money to cancer and any related diseases, research projects, and people give to blind society, and helping hands to homeless people, and become activists for anti-bully movement or against sexism, racism, or domestic violence. When we are hit by those challenges and trials and suffering, we begin to become different people. When we or our loved ones are the victims of crimes, we become activists to protect other people. In a way, the most generous people and the kindest people I have ever met are those people who have been hit by the greatest tragedies and trials. Their depth of understanding for other people and their issues is just immeasurable. We may expect or experience some breaking moments to love our neighbors. It is sometimes too much to tell people who have never experienced hunger about hunger, and to ask them to sympathize with the hungry. It is almost like my futile efforts to explain to my African students about snow from the sky. People are made larger, oftentimes by suffering, and they become brave enough to let part of their old self die. They find themselves gone from self-centered before, now to other-centered. It is often the case that our sinful nature, mostly self-centered and self-serving nature, should need to meet a moment of transformation. And obviously the most powerful transforming power comes when we are experiencing conversion. As Peter asked the Lord to leave because he was a sinner, and Isaiah mourned when he saw the glory of God because he had unclean lips living with unclean people. So sinners must face the moment of seeing themselves and knowing that they are truly hopeless beings. Only then they can follow Jesus sincerely and love him with everything they have. Might, their soul and their mind. In order to move from self-centered me to other-centered me, there has to be radical transformations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All the things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When Christ comes into our hearts, radical transformations begin to take place, and we begin to have different tastes. We begin to have different appreciation, and our perspectives begin to be changed. If I add one thought to it, it is more or like a caution or explanation. When I say transformation, we are going to experience a transformation. I do not deny the life of the past totally and completely when transformation is taking place. Even our darkest past is also a part of our life. This dark period in the life also could be our stepping stones to move forward and to see the difference between light and darkness more clearly through a sanctification process. Probably that was what Apostle Paul experienced. Before he was converted, he was a persecutor and he wanted to kill all the believers basically. But later on he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he did not deny the past, but his past, the dark past, actually became a stepping stone for him to grow even taller in the Spirit of God. There must be repentance and regret, which will help us to move forward and upward. For example, if I become a transformed man in my marriage, I still remain in that marriage and become a better person in that marriage. That is a transformation. Thus, my marriage can be more pleasant and satisfying to everyone at home. We may be in the same job, but when we are transformed, we become better persons, but still we are in the same job. Thus, being a transformed person does not mean that we must reject everything we had before, but put better and spiritual meanings and effects into it. Our transformation may be shown in different kinds, from radical to slow. I think oftentimes it depends on people's character, personality, temperaments, or kinds of experiences they may have. However, one thing is for sure. When we have transformation in our souls, we begin to move from self-centered to other-centered. That is for sure. How far we go, how much we grow. Well, it depends on our relationship with the Lord and our obedience to His commandments. But for sure, there are changes. The concept of biblical understanding tells us that a transformed child of God shedding the ego and losing the self. That is always the biblical concept of our beings. Think of the Lord's repeated exhortation in the Gospels. Would you like to read Matthew 16, 24 to 26? Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Let's read it together, shall we? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen. It's so clear in verse 24. If any man will come after me, the first thing that person has to do is to deny himself. He cannot be me-centered person and take up his cross, which was totally unexpected before. Transformation takes place by denying ourselves first. Therefore, during the times of Jesus Christ, those people who thought they knew could not possibly know about Jesus. Those individuals who thought they understood the scriptures, in fact, could not understand the scriptures. So Jesus said, have you ever read the scriptures? Any man will come after me, let him deny himself. As long as we are holding onto ourselves, me-centered thought, my own prejudice, my own choices, prerogatives, and so on, we will never go beyond that, which is expected for us to do and to be. Then there is a question following to such a conclusion. There are people who have sure conversion in their souls. They seem to show some changes in their character and conduct, and probably their perspectives of life and priorities. However, we cannot find such dramatic transformations in their manners of life and inclinations as new creatures. Is there a problem with their convergence? Because there is a conversion problem, that's why they have not been really showing such a dramatic transformation in their inclinations, in their even character. Probably the parable of two debtors in Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 50, offers us the best explanation to the questions. So you may want to take your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, 40 to 50. Luke chapter 7, 40 to 50. Maybe we can read them together, from 40 to 50. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou hast not anointed, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. So there are two people whose debts are forgiven. One was one owed 50 pence, and the other one a penny pence, and the other one 500. And which one is going to be more grateful when debts are forgiven? That was the Lord's parable. It does not mean here, obviously, one person was more grateful than the other person. And Jesus explains the reason why one particular person is more grateful than the other person in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So both are forgiven. So there is no question about it. But who is going to be more grateful for their forgiveness? Well, the Lord's conclusion does not mean that we have to be more serious criminals or sinners than other people in human terms in order to taste the greater goodness of the Lord than other people. We do not have to become murderers than to be strikers causing injuries to some people a certain degree in order to taste the goodness, more goodness of God. It does not mean that. In other words, the main point is not about the kinds or severity of the offenses here. It simply means, as the Lord says in the same verse, more understanding of God will give us a better understanding of ourselves. Thus, the more we know of God, the more we appreciate His grace of forgiveness. The more we understand the gravity of sin against God, the more we are thankful for His forgiveness of our sins. It is a simple fact that many professing believers do recognize their sinfulness and are thankful to the Lord for their forgiveness. So conversion-wise, there is no issue. However, they are remaining like the ones whose debts are like 50 pence. They do not have deep appreciation like the ones whose 500 pence debt was forgiven. Therefore, the maturity and depth of the believer's gratitude to the Lord for his forgiveness really depends on their understanding of God's holiness and man's depravity. How serious sin really is before God. This lesson does not end with an issue of thanksgiving to God or appreciation of the forgiveness of God, of forgiveness of sins by God. Jesus said to the woman in this event in verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." So the bigger faith we have, the more gratitude we have. I cannot imagine that people of greater faith are people of less gratitude to God. How much we are thankful is a good measurement of how great faith we have. Oftentimes, the measurement of faith grows together with the measurement of thankfulness. So the ones who have faith in God will worship God with thankful heart. And how much gratitude do you have in your heart toward God? Having considered everything, I need to caution all second or third generation Christians whose hearts have been always dull, disinterested, or even indifferent to the things of God because they have been so used to the gospel message, as some people told me. I have been hearing about Christ's sacrifice for my sins since I was born, and so sometimes I'm just wondering whether I'm brainwashed or that is really truth that I believe. How about your spiritual journey? Usually the first generation Christians are passionate and eager to serve the Lord even by giving their lives unto Him. But as generations go down, are going down, less and less amount of passion we find. They have more privileges than other people, but they could be less passionate. That is something that second, third, fourth, and fifth, and you know, following generations must be very much aware of. We should never lose that appreciation for the forgiveness of our sins by God. A quest for meaning of life leads us to obedience to the commandment. Someone said of his life as follows, in quote, "I always sought to win whatever the game was. And only now do I realize how much I have been played by the game." End of quote. So he won every game, but at the end of the day, in fact, he has been played by the game. A person may fight ferociously to win success, to be better than everybody else, and then one day find it all seems empty and meaningless. If we know of the meaning of life, we shall be driven to attain to it, and believers will pursue a course of fulfilling God's commandments. Lastly, solution to the problem and its burdens. Though we know that we ought to obey the second great commandment, but we fail, is there any solution to this problem? First, let me begin with some excuses we may make while not obeying the second great commandment. By knowing our excuses, we may find the solutions. The first excuse is this: it is too tiring and burdensome to put ourselves out for other people. We have our own needs. Sorry, we can't just waste our time and efforts for other people. In this regard, the ones who do care about others must be the ones who live with higher spirituality and bigger sense of responsibilities. C.S. Lewis aptly put it in a beautiful way. He said, in quote, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken." End of quote. Another excuse is this: it is too hard to give ourselves to others all the time. And I do not think that we can become other-centered people at once, all the time, and stay in that state all the time. However, I cannot deny the effects of habits of doing good or not doing good. If we let the habit of doing good and other-centeredness in our life, it will become easier to do good more and more. We may not be able to do it all the time, always, and we will stay in that condition all the time. However, by doing good, it will become easier for us to do more and more in the coming years. If we behave callously toward other people, at first it may be difficult. You know, I do not want to be too cold to those individuals. I have really pity for them. But more and more we tolerate such situations, then we become cold and callous people. Criminologists are saying that the people who commit murder do not start there. They have to walk through a lot of doors before they get to the point where they can take another human life. By being generous, we refashion ourselves to be different character. So do it as much as we can, and we'll be better doers in the coming years. And another excuse, it is not possible because we do not have enough resources. It could be the main excuse that most of us give. And it sounds right too. We say that our life itself is already full of burdens. Thus, when we have a better life, we are more than happy and willing to do what we are expected to do, but we are not there yet. And it sounds awfully reasonable too. However, on the contrary, it is often the case that the opposite is true in life. I have seen that the people who have the most bright souls have taken on the heaviest burdens in life. How can we explain it? David Brooks aptly said, in quote, "It's one of the inescapable truisms of life. You have to lose yourself to find yourself, to give yourself away to get everything back," end of quote. Myung and I visited one of our friends in Korea who was in the hospital for cancer treatment. And her case was a very, very difficult case. And she was going through a lot of difficult time. Then obviously in her ward, the room, there are 6 or 7 beds, and all of those patients were cancer patients. And all of them did have different sorts of problems and very serious health issues and so on. And we brought some small food for her. And she said, please leave it there. And I'm going to put it into the refrigerator there in the hospital. Then we are going to all share together. So whoever comes to the hospital to visit one of those patients and brings something, a gift, whatever that might be, all the patients are sharing together. Because they know each other's burdens, each other's issues, and seriousness of their illnesses, and so on. So in the time of such an illness, they are offering themselves to help each other. It is oftentimes the case that those people who are in troubles do understand the people who are in troubles, and they are offering themselves to alleviate their troubles as much as they can. By dying to yourselves, you shall bear your fruits. As long as you are me-centered, I'm hurt. My needs are not met. And always my, me-centered. Well, they are going into a deeper and deeper pit. And they shall not bear fruits for the Lord. It is a loss if we literally keep the second commandment, some people excuse. If we love others as ourselves, then what is left for us? Are we living for other people? Then who am I? If we want answers to this question, we should ask this question to them who have lived such a life, literally giving and devoting to others. Helen Keller said, in quote, "There is joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in others' eyes my sun. the music in others' ears, my symphony, the smile on others' lips, my happiness. End of quote. We have forgotten that we receive by giving. Thus the Lord says, to give is more blessed than to receive. There is no one amongst us who does not know it. But there are not many people who practice it in life. Having considered some of the possible excuses why we cannot love our neighbors as ourselves, as believers of Christ, probably commitment is the key to find the solution to our problems. Commitment. I really like the definition David Brooks suggested for commitment. He's a very well-known writer for New York Times papers. And his definition is this. He said, in quote, "A commitment is a promise to something without expecting a reward. A commitment is falling in love with something and then building a structure of behavior around it for those moments when the love falters." And I thought this is a beautiful definition of commitment. When we say to the Lord that we obey Him, we'll obey Him, and we'll keep His commandments, we are making a promise. By all means, we strive to build our character and way of life around this promise. However, there are falling moments because of this and that. You know, the burdens of life are really crushing on us and so on. So we just feel so weary and we are so weak and we are so tired that we feel that we cannot move on anymore. So those moments, there is a possibility for us to fall away from the presence of God, intimate relationship with Him. And according to this definition, that's why you need a commitment. Commitment. In marriage, we have commitment. In believers, Christian living, there is a commitment. In believers' community, there is a commitment. In the believers' ministries, there is a commitment. Choir, commitment. Oh, there is rain. We do not have any snow, but even if snow comes, commitment. Prayer meetings, Bible studies, commitment, commitment. We are committed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are determined to love our neighbors as ourselves. But some experiences with them may discourage us to take the same relational attitude toward them. In such a time, commitment kicks in. Obedience requires commitment. We cannot fully obey God without committing ourselves to obey Him, regardless of time and circumstances. Commitment. Commitment. There is something that we all, believers of Christ, must do to encourage one another to obey God's commandment. People in earlier generation generally assumed that self-sacrifice made sense. Because if we served our organization, then it would serve us back. But as the pastor Daniel Yankelevich pointed out a few decades ago, faith in that giving-getting compact has broken down. So now it is assumed that if you give, they will take. If you sacrifice, others will take advantages of you. The reciprocity is gone. And people feel detached from their neighbors. In the past, the ethos was more, we are all in this together. We are one in this believers' community. But it has been changed. Even Christians' attitude toward one another has been changed. This change produces some ironies. Due to individualism, even the believers within church communities really feel lonely. There is no genuine fellowship with other believers. And so even though they are in the crowd, in the congregation, still they feel lonely. There is no one to talk to. Thus, they need more encouragement and care from other believers. However, the changed ethos becomes more individualistic than ever before. Thus, less and less care and attention are given to the lonely ones. At the same time, there are some people who are willing to make sacrifices for such people to be encouraged and edified. However, discouragement comes and sinks into their hearts when there is no love and care is given to them in return. Reciprocity is missing even in Christian charity and Christian services and Christian ministries. So the attitude is, if you give me, I will take it gladly, but do not expect me to do the same thing to you in return. That is a general attitude, even amongst the believers. Do not bother me, because I do not want to be bothered by you. I do not expect you to do anything to me. In return, do not expect anything from me for you. Just leave me alone. That attitude. Or if someone kindly, sacrificially, willing to give himself or herself to assist and help other people. But when these people are in suffering, in pain, when they need encouragement, there is no one coming to them to encourage them. As a result, these kind-hearted people are so weary. How much can I keep going? And they are discouraged as a result. Even in the church ministry, it works in that way. Thus, there are only a few generous and other-centered people. And in the meanwhile, these kind and generous people do not receive reciprocal treatment from others. Oh, you are so good. You are so kind. There is a compliment. But when this person needs our assistance help, no one cares. When these people are discouraged, they are not cared for. The recipients of love enjoy being loved. But they never learn that they ought to love others in return. Commitment of caring people will be bolstered and strengthened when there are reciprocal treatments from the fellow believers. So no wonder Jesus said, when he commanded us to love, he said, love. Then do you remember the phrase right next to it? Love. Then there are two words. Love. Love one another. Love one another. Another. When someone loves me, obviously, when the person needs my love, the love must be provided by me. There has to be a mutual, reciprocal relationship within the believers' community. Otherwise, those kind-hearted people, they just keep going and going and going, and their engine is all consumed. Then their power level goes so down, and when they are discouraged, they are saying, enough is enough. And they are stopping right there, which is a tragedy. My friends, Christian love, loving one another, love our neighbors as ourselves, is reciprocal. It is to be relational. There is a hope for those who have not faithfully fulfilled the second great commandment yet. We can change. We can grow. And it is indicated in the Lord's commandment itself. So just in case, if you can think of someone who has been really kind to you in times of your discouragement, and I hope that you will make a plan to help that person to be encouraged. And it will be a wonderful ministry. Little by little, through every action and every thought we have, we can be changed. We can be changed. It is not uncommon to hear from doctors, especially psychologists, that the hardest thing to cure is the patient's attempt to self-cure. So self-diagnosis. These days, Google doctor knows everything. So we make our cure plans and so on. And if those people are shown up to the doctor's office, doctors do have a hard time. Much of our inner ailments could be healed, not by our own self-reasoning, but by obeying the second great commandment. That is the Lord's commandment. By dying to ourselves, we will find a true life. Also, remember that there is a time limit. You and I can keep the second commandment because we are finite beings. Maybe some individuals you need to be kind to may not have much time to be with you. Use those moments to show your love and affection for them. And even if you want to do something for other people, there will be a time you will not be able to do it because of your weaknesses, because of your circumstances. So if you are able right now, do something for your neighbors. It is because that is a commandment from the Lord. That is a duty and responsibility. And that is a source of blessings to us too. Love one another. Love your neighbors when you have opportunities. Whenever there are opportunities, love your neighbors as yourselves. And I hope that we will practice it, and Hope Church is not going to be just a church, but this is really a believer's community as a family, the family of God, without any hypocrisy, without any guile or pretense. We'll be genuine to each other, and we love one another as Christ has commanded to us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the great commandments. Love our God and love our neighbors. Dear gracious Lord, we have been thinking about love our neighbors for the last 3 weeks, including this week. And we pray that you will challenge us, encourage us to love our neighbors truly, Lord, as ourselves. And help us to practice what we know. To give is better than to receive. We pray in Jesus' name.